Well, turn again then, please, in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs and to Proverbs chapter 5, this passage that we've arrived at for this evening. And so you remember then that really throughout the first four chapters, and not least in the immediately preceding passages, the father has been urging upon his son wisdom, and he has been doing that very passionately and very strenuously. But while he's been passionately and strenuously urging wisdom on his son, he has been at the same time greatly exercised about two alternative lifestyles, two completely different routes that he is keenly conscious of, and that he is desperate then that his son should avoid. It's not just that his son should grasp and cultivate wisdom, it's that in grasping and cultivating wisdom, his son should also avoid these completely different routes. And so I've described them on previous occasions, quoting a particular commentator, on the one hand the pursuit of easy money, and on the other hand the pursuit of easy sex. And these then are these two completely different routes that he's so desperate his son should avoid. And it's the latter that is very obviously the concern here in Proverbs chapter 5. I suppose it's summed up in that vivid phrase at the end of verse 20, embracing an adulteress. That's what he here really wants his son to avoid, embracing an adulteress. And that then is the theme, really, of this chapter. By the way, the reason, of course, that it's that way around. It's a man not embracing, a man avoiding an adulteress, isn't because the Bible ever suggests that it's always women that are adulteresses, or that it's always men who are tempted by women or anything like that. It is, of course, because this is a father who is teaching his son, and that's why it's this way round in terms of the gender. But or everything that I shall say this evening applies in both directions. And so that being our theme then, that being the theme of this passage, embracing an adulteress, I want us to notice several things about it. And first of all then, it's possible. It's possible. That's the first thing I want to say. Now, I guess we all have this idea probably that we know ourselves, and that we know ourselves very well. We know our likes and dislikes. We know our strengths and weaknesses. We have this great self-knowledge. And perhaps for you then, because you are confident in this self-knowledge, when you come to a passage or when you come to a sermon that's about the dangers of embracing an adulteress or something like that, it's a bit of a turn-off for you because you say, well, that's just not my struggle. That's not my struggle. My struggle is being patient with people who are irritating. My struggle is keeping that particular hobby of mine from becoming an idol in my life. My struggle is trusting God when money is tight. That's my struggle. This isn't a struggle for me. And of course, there's some truth in the logic there. We do have different struggles, don't we? We don't all face, certainly with the same level of intensity, the same battles. But is it not also true what one of our hymn writers from this morning once said, Robert Murray McShane, that Scottish preacher? He once said that the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Those are very solemn words, aren't they? The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. And if that's true, then if we are in fact so depraved that we are capable of any sin, that the seed of every sin is there somewhere lying within our hearts, then that includes this one. And yes, The seed of this particular sin might be so deeply buried in your heart that ordinary levels of temptation will never reach it, as you just interact normally with members of the opposite sex at work or at church or wherever, then you may never remotely be drawn toward even the most fleeting sexually immoral thoughts. But what about when one day an extraordinary degree of temptation comes along? What about when the person of verse 3 crosses your path? Because this person then doesn't just interact normally. This person doesn't even just kind of dress immodestly or provocatively or engage in playful flirtation. This person, her lips drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil. In other words, she really flatters, she really charms, she really teases, she really presses buttons that other people would never press. What about when it's not just that ordinary day-to-day temptation? I'm saying perhaps that does never penetrates, because this isn't particularly your struggle. But what about when it's a higher degree, an extraordinary degree of temptation? I'm saying that none of us should dismiss the whole idea of embracing an adulteress as purely a temptation for other people. In fact, we shouldn't dismiss any idea, any temptation, as purely a temptation for other people. Instead, all of us should surely be building up resistance to every kind of temptation as much as we possibly can. You see, securing your heart against temptation isn't like securing your house against wildlife. You see, I might try and secure my house against mice by setting up some mouse traps. I might try and secure my house against slugs by laying down some slug pellets. Now, if one day I was setting up this electric fence around my whole house and my neighbor came and asked me, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm protecting my house against polar bears. Then, rightly, that neighbor would look at me in a rather bemused way. Because that, of course, is not my problem. That's other people's problem in the Arctic region. It's not my problem, polar bears. But it's not like that with temptation. We can't say, well, there's a whole category of temptations here, and they're just not my problem. Other people struggle with those. I don't. I can just forget those altogether. I think the Bible teaches that we are far more depraved than we think we are. That we are far more capable of any sin than we think we are. And all of us need, therefore, to be building up our resistance to every type of temptation. And by the way, notice the way that the building up resistance to this temptation is described, interestingly, in verse 2. It's described as your lips guarding knowledge. Store up knowledge in your lips, ready for the day when you meet this person described in verse 3. Now, you'd have thought it'd be stored knowledge in your mind or stored knowledge in your heart. Why in your lips? Well, I think the point is that you need to be ready with arguments. Think of Joseph in the house of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And we're all very familiar with one of Joseph's tactics, aren't we? When she was trying to seduce him, the way in which he legged it, he fled. And of course, there's a lot of wisdom in that. But remember, that wasn't his only tactic. At an earlier point, we're told there in Genesis 39, he spoke, didn't he? And he countered her seductions with arguments. He said to her, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We need to be ready with arguments. And of course, it may well be that those arguments are to ourselves. We need to be ready for arguments with which to bombard our own souls in the face of temptation. Now, Puritan forefathers in the Christian faith, they used to talk about fighting temptation with gospel weapons. In other words, kind of ransacking all the great statements and truths and propositions of the gospel and turning each one into an argument why I should not yield to this temptation. Christ has died for my sins, therefore I'm not going to yield to this temptation. God has sent his own son for me, therefore I'm not going to yield to this temptation. The Holy Spirit indwells me, therefore I'm not going to yield to this temptation. I'm on the road to eternal glory. I have an inheritance that is far greater than anything that any sin could ever give me. Therefore, I'm not going to yield to this temptation. You see the point. Having these gospel-centered arguments stored up in our mouths almost, ready to fire at others or indeed at ourselves when the moment of temptation comes. But I'm saying then, let's not dismiss this whole passage, this whole vein of biblical warnings about adultery, about sexual sin, because that's not my struggle. It's possible. Let's be building up resistance. So it's possible. Secondly, this evening, it's perilous. It's perilous. Look then at verse 4. And verse 4 then is kind of assuming that the woman in verse 3 has got her way and that sin has been committed. And verse 4 gives two pictures of the after effects of embracing an adulteress. And you'll notice then that the two pictures differ in severity. The first then talking about bitterness, the second talking about something much more fatal, a sharp two-edged sword. And I think then that here are being outlined two distinct consequences of embracing the adulteress. And these two distinct consequences are then elaborated as the passage progresses. So consequence number one then, bitterness within this life. Bitterness within this life. There in verse 4, in the end she is bitter as wormwood. And this then is elaborated in verses 9 to 14. Now at this point I think we need to think a little bit about this adulteress and who she is. And she's not mentioned just here in Proverbs chapter 5. She's mentioned in other passages. We've already encountered her actually in our studies in Proverbs, and she'll be mentioned again. And through bringing together these passages, we can build up something of a profile of this woman. We can ascertain that she has left her original husband. So chapter 2 verse 17. There she is being talked about, and we read that she had forsaken the companion of her youth and forgotten the covenant of her God. I don't think that means a covenant that she was in with God directly, but it's talking about her marriage covenant, which was before God and ordained by God. So she has left her original husband. We can also ascertain that she has married again in chapter 7, verse 19. She, again, trying to seduce, talks about her husband not being at home. And of course, we can also then very much ascertain that she is little more committed to this new husband than she had been to the first husband whom she had forsaken, because she is going on with all these seductions and so on. And I think then it's this present husband that she has, having married again, it's this present husband who is in view in verses 9 to 10. Where the father talks about, you know, if you fall into this sin, if you commit sin with this adulteress, you will be giving your honor to others, your years to the merciless. strangers will be taking their fill of your strength, your labours will go to the house of a foreigner. And the idea seems to be here that in this cultural context, if this happened, the husband of the woman would seek compensation from the man who has slept with his wife. And that compensation would be huge. So huge, in fact, that we're not simply talking here about a big one-off payment. In those days, most people didn't have vast savings stored away anyway with which they would be able to make a big one-off payment. And if it were just a one-off payment, at least the son who has fallen into sin would then be able to kind of start over again and be able to move on. But that's not the picture here, is it? The picture here is of his whole life's labours being kind of given over to this man, the husband of the woman he slept with. Lest you give your honour to others, verse 9. And honour probably means your economic independence, your economic viability as an individual. Your years, that means the best years, your years' labour, your years of work. And I think then that the scenario being envisaged here is described best by one commentator when he says, evidently in this culture, the jealous husband could find compensation by making the adulterer his slave for life. No monetary payment in itself would requite him. That seems to be what's in view here. The father is saying, if you fall for the seductions of this woman, then her husband will demand compensation, and that compensation may take the form of him actually making you his slave for the rest of your days. And thus the father envisages the son in verse 11 coming to the end of his life when he's aged, his flesh and body are almost spent, and he's just full of the most bitter, aching regrets at how he had hated discipline, despised reproof. He didn't listen to this father instructing him so passionately all those years earlier. And his whole life has been ruined. All his years of labour given over to this husband of the woman he had once slept with. And still then, embracing an adulterer, still committing sexual sin, still it leads so often, doesn't it, to bitterness within this life. The same commentator continues, although sexual immorality today may not lead to slavery, it still leads to child support, broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and venereal disease. Still within this life has bitter consequences, doesn't it? And it's important that we emphasize that when God wrote his Ten Commandments and included in those Ten Commandments a commandment about adultery, he wasn't being a spoil sport. He wasn't just trying to destroy our fun. But human beings are happier when they're not committing adultery. Human society works better when fidelity dominates our relationships with one another. God's commandments aren't random. He didn't just sit down one day and off the top of his head, on a whim, come up with 10 rules for his creatures. These are good rules. They are wise rules. They are loving rules. They are healthy and wholesome rules. And we need to be quite clear then that quite apart from eternity, quite apart from beyond this life, even within this life, breaking God's commands, and especially perhaps breaking this command, leads to very bitter and unpleasant consequences. So bitterness within this life, but then consequence number 2, death beyond this life. Sharp as a two-edged sword there in verse 4. And this then is elaborated in verses 21 to 23. You see, verse 11 indicates, as I've already mentioned in passing, it indicates that the son who has committed adultery with this woman, he may well live to old age. He may well live to a point where his flesh and body are consumed. He may well live as long as anybody else is likely to live. Which raises the question then, well, where is the sting of verse 23? Where's the bite of verse 23? He, that is the son who commits adultery, he dies for lack of discipline. Well, if he's not dying until he's, you know, in his 80s, 90s or whatever, same age as other people die, then he's not dying for lack of discipline. He's just dying because he's got to the age where people die. And it seems to me then that verse 23 must be talking about another death beyond normal physical death. What Revelation calls on a couple of occasions the second death. In other words, everlasting damnation, everlasting punishment, everlasting torment from the hand of an angry God. That, ultimately, I think, is the death described in verse 23. Now, let's be clear. I'm not for one moment saying, this passage is not for one moment saying that adultery or sexual sin in general is the unforgivable sin. Of course, it's not. If repented of, then there is full restoration, just as with any other sin. But the point is, again, something we've touched on quite often in this series, the ensnaring, entangling character of sin. You notice that's emphasized in verse 22. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. The Father is so aware of that particular characteristic of sin, and that's why then he doesn't here instruct his son about finding forgiveness from God having committed adultery. Although, of course, there is important truth there. But instead, he instructs his son about never committing adultery in the first place. Don't go there. Make sure it doesn't happen. Because if it does happen, yes, you can repent of it. But there's also this great danger that sin, having grabbed onto you, it will tighten its grip more and more, because sin is ensnaring. And you'll find yourself ever more bound by it, until finally there is nothing left for you except that eternal death described in verse 23. So let's be clear tonight. Embracing an adulteress, it's possible, it's perilous, it's dangerous, it's something to be avoided at all costs. But thirdly, notice, it's pathetic. It's interesting then that in this passage we have not just warnings and prohibitions being directed by the father to his son, but we also have a kind of bemused question, you might almost describe it, there in verse 20. And we should note that the father here is throughout assuming that his son will be married, and that his son is married by this point that he's talking about when the temptation comes. And you notice then the kind of bemused question there in verse 20, why? Why should you do this? Why would you do this? Why, when you've already got a wife, you've already got a woman who is yours, why would you embrace an adulteress? And perhaps then we might expect him to continue in this vein. Why would you do this when you've already got a wife? And she is a far better mother than any adulteress would ever be. And she is a far better listener On those occasions when you just need to pour out your heart to someone. She's a far better listener and counselor and comforter than any adulteress could ever possibly be. You might expect him to proceed in that vein. Why would you do this when your wife is so much superior in all those areas? But you notice that's not what he does. Actually, he singles out the one area where the adulteress would seem to be unchallengeable. The one area where she is so alluring, where she seems to beat everybody hands down. And he says, your wife is a far better source of sexual satisfaction. That's what he's saying in this section of the chapter. How is she then? Well, his answer is quite simple, because she is yours alone and you're not sharing her with other men. Look at verses 15 to 17. And on the face of things in those verses, he is saying, how much better then for your water supply to be in your own private cistern, to be in your own private well, than outside in the public domain where you'll be sharing it with everybody else. But of course, he's not talking ultimately about water supplies. This is a metaphor. He's saying how much better for your source of sexual satisfaction to be in your own private covenant partner, the wife of your youth, as he calls her, than to be in a woman who has already seduced scores of men like you before and will seduce scores of men like you afterwards. Or perhaps to update this for a very modern problem, and no doubt a very modern problem even in the church today. How much better than a woman on whose image on a screen thousands of men have clicked in order to ogle? How much better for your own wife, for the woman who is yours and yours alone, or for the man who is yours and yours alone, if you're a woman, a married woman tonight? How much better for that person to be your own private, exclusive source of sexual satisfaction, rather than for you to be sharing with the common rabble a common source of sexual fulfillment. And so you see what he's saying then, that extramarital sex is a pathetic substitute, a pathetic alternative to the great gift that God has given in marriage. And we need to be clear on that, don't we? Because the movies present it otherwise. The movies presents extramarital sex as far more exciting, far more the thing to be pursued. And that's a lie. God's word says that's a lie. And it says then that it's a pathetic counterfeit. This is the real thing. Embracing an adulteress then, it's possible, it's perilous, it's pathetic. But then fourthly and finally, it's preventable. It's preventable. We've already seen this, haven't we? In verse 2, we've seen about the importance then of having arguments ready. Gospel weapons, as I termed them earlier on. Having knowledge, having arguments in our lips ready. And then, of course, we haven't touched on this, but there's also verse 8, which is just repeating the kind of teaching we've had many times already in Proverbs. Just don't go near it. Keep away. Don't play with this sin. Don't give any ground. Don't cede any ground at all to this source of temptation. Just don't go there. The strong language of verse 8. So, in those two texts, then verse 2 and verse 8, they are saying, or they are at least hinting that it's preventable. That you can avoid this. Have arguments ready. Don't go near this temptation. It's preventable. And then, of course, there's what we've just been saying. We've just been talking about how sexual relations within marriage are the real thing. And so for those who are married, enjoying the real thing, experiencing, as he puts it, the intoxication of marital intimacy. That itself is an important means of prevention when it comes to sexual sin. And I think it's important that he does use in verse 19 the phrase "at all times, fill you at all times with delight." And that is picked up on, I suppose, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about abstinence should not be present except in very particular circumstances within a Christian marriage. So there are these different means of prevention that we've already seen. But of course, we're not all married this evening. And even then, for those of us who are, there needs to be a deeper means of prevention, even than our own marriages. There needs to be something deeper that keeps us from committing this sin. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is interesting. "Let your fountain be blessed." And of course, fountain here then is part of the metaphor I mentioned a moment ago. And so the fountain here is the son's wife. And he says then, "Let your wife be blessed." Now, that's not just loose language. Let your wife be a source of happiness or source of satisfaction or whatever. But of course, bless is a verb which requires a subject. And the subject of the verb bless then is presumably God here. In other words, this is a prayer. This is a request to God. It's quite interesting in itself, isn't it, that the father is praying for his son in these very specific terms, praying for his son's marriage, praying even for the sexual well-being of his son's marriage. It's interesting at that level. But I think also here, the father is teaching his son something. He's teaching his son that amidst all the wonderful intoxication of the marriage relationship, he should remember that there is someone greater than his wife. Or if you were doing it the other way around, the wife should remember there is someone greater than her husband. There is someone greater upon whose blessing the marriage and by implication everything else in life depends. You see, why is it that people go through relationship after relationship after relationship after relationship? It's an endemic thing, isn't it, in our society? Why do people go through so many relationships and perhaps sometimes despairingly even looking to one-night stands, looking to pornography, looking to these things? Why is that? Well, is it not because they don't realize this that I've just said, that there is somebody greater? And they are looking then for a woman, looking for a man who will be their all, who will fill the empty space that they feel is there in their hearts, who will be their God, effectively, who will be everything to them. That's what they're looking for. And of course, they can't find such a man or such a woman. Because no man or woman, no created being can possibly do that, can possibly fill that gap, that hole, that space that is there in our hearts. And so they keep on searching and go through relationship after relationship on this endless and interminable quest. Isn't that what Jesus is identifying in that woman he encounters at the well in John chapter 4? A woman who had been through this series of relationships. Why? Because she had a thirsty soul and she was looking for ultimate satisfaction in relationships that could never possibly give her that ultimate satisfaction. And so Jesus says, what you need is something bigger. What you need is God. What you need is springs of living water. The Holy Spirit, as John will later interpret that. You need gods. Only from him will you get the satisfaction for which you are looking in all these men. And what Jesus is saying so explicitly there then, this father, I think, is saying more subtly here. And he's saying, yes, your wife is a delightful fountain of sexual satisfaction, but she's not the fount of every blessing. Only the one I'm praying to now, in verse 18, is the fount of every blessing. What then is the best antidote, the best preventative to sexual sin in our lives, whether we're married or whether we're not married? In fact, what is the best preventative really to any sin? Surely it's this, it's being so taken up with God that we don't have that blank, that gap, that gaping hole in our lives, which we then seek to fill with sinful outlets. It's when we're taken up with God that we won't need to pursue satisfaction in sexual sin or in any other kind of sin, because we have it in this God who has filled our hearts with streams of living water. We know the fount of every blessing. Is that you tonight? Because the counsel of verse 2, having those arguments ready, the counsel of verse 8, keeping away from temptation, that's good, wise advice, but on its own, it won't take you through life. If you try to build these walls of resistance on that kind of advice, after wave upon wave of temptation, those walls will finally crumble. Just prohibitions and commands aren't enough to keep us away from sin. We need something positive, not just the negative prohibitions. We need the positive of a relationship with God in which we're so absorbed, so happy, so satisfied that we don't want this. We don't want this woman of verse 3 because we've got God and there's no aching gap in our lives. May God enable that to be true of us all, that we're taken up with him and in the best position, therefore, to fight sin. Amen.